Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. We're going to go back to our series today, So Great a Salvation. It's a series that we began back in November, and it's covering the 33 things that occur when a person comes to faith in Christ. And today, the two that we're going to look at are numbers 5 and 6, which is propitiation, and we are made nigh unto God, or near to God, is what the text actually says. Two very critical theological truths that we're going to cover that relate to salvation. And both of these occur the moment that you trust Christ. They are benefited to your account. So what does propitiation mean? And what does it mean to be near to God? Well, we're going to take a look, so join me as we study, but let's pray first, okay? Father, we come before your throne of grace and prayer, and Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness. Lord, we pray for this study here this morning. Pray that you'd open our minds and hearts to your truth, impart to us understanding, comprehension, and direct me as I teach and keep me from error. And Father, I pray this and I ask this of you. In Christ Jesus' name, Lord, amen. Good to have you here. As we look at this subject, we can look at a lot of different verses, but in dealing with the subject of propitiation, probably the best thing to do, first of all, is to define what the word means. What does the word propitiation mean? Propitiation means, the definition from a Bible dictionary, means to appease or to satisfy. Okay? Another definition of the word is to be merciful or to satisfy in consistent nature with one's character. The word that's translated as propitiation in the Bible, see, understand, in the New Testament, your scriptures are an English translation of a Greek text, is what they are. The Greek word is translated into English. In the English Bible, the Greek word is translated propitiation three times. It's translated propitiation in 1 John 2:2. Let's take a look at that passage, or they will have the passages up on the board for you to see. 1 John 2:2, and the text says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Staying in 1 John, go to the 4th chapter, and you see the second usage of the word in verse 10. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then the third usage of the word is in Romans 3, verse 25. Speaking of Christ, the scripture says, "Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Now, both those words, propitiation, there are different tenses of the root word, halosmos is the root word. But that root word, halosmos, is also translated, not just propitiation, but in some places it's translated mercy, and in another place, merciful. So I want to look at one of the uses where it's translated as mercy. Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verse 5. And you'll see the word that's translated there is mercy. It says, "And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." The word there, mercy seat, that word mercy, is the same word that is translated propitiation in other places. It means the same thing. So, as you look at that passage of Scripture, you might be asking yourself, what is the mercy seat? What is that talking about? And so what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to look at what exactly is the mercy seat? How does the mercy seat relate to propitiation? And what does it mean to us today, for example? Okay? So you're going to have to bear with me this morning. This is not one of those where I'm going to just jump right out of the box and get to the meat of the message. We're going to have to look at some Old Testament scriptures to understand things such as the mercy seat and Ark of the Covenant. Because some of you may not know what that is, and it's very important that you understand it. Now, when you look at that passage there in Hebrews 9:5, and it says, above it were the cherubim of glory. What is the it? Well, the it is spoken of back in verse 4, and it talks about which had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Okay? He's talking about, in this passage of Scripture, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the difference between Old Testament and New Testament is this. If you will relate to this pulpit being the cross, and this side over here is the New Testament, and this side is the Old Testament, when you were in the Old Testament worshiping God, or in the Old Covenant worshiping God, God was located in a certain place. In other words, you went to worship God. He began by being located in the tabernacle. The tabernacle traveled with the children of Israel. Tabernacle was a big tent, and inside that tent, they had an area called the Holy Place, and then they had the place called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was in the back part of the tabernacle, and it was separated by a heavy, thick veil. When they finished with the tabernacle and they made a permanent site in Jerusalem, they built a temple. And in the temple, they had the holy place, which would be like an open congregational area. And then they had a big veiled curtain, and behind that curtain was the Holy of Holies. It was behind that curtain that there was a stand, and on that stand was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is where God was located. So if you wanted to worship God, people would say, we're going to the house of the Lord, because that is where the Lord was located, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. The Old Testament believers went to a location where God was. You get over here on this side of the cross in the New Testament, and the Bible tells us God does not dwell in temples made with hands, but He dwells within believers' lives. So God is with us. This church is not the house of the Lord. You are the house of the Lord. You are the temple of God, not a physical building. That's the difference between Old Testament and New Testament, or Old Covenant and New Covenant. So let's look at this Ark of the Covenant. What's the significance of the Ark of the Covenant? Well, if you look at this passage here, it says something about it. In verse 4, it says, the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid on all sides with gold. Now, if you just go back and read in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, for example, it talked about using pure gold. Why would you think the Ark of the Covenant was covered in gold? Well, the reason being is, Old Testament scriptures were always used as a typology of a reality to come. You understand? A type means something that's similar to or points to. And the Ark of the Covenant is a type that points to a reality that's going to come. God's dwelling place at that time was above the Ark in the temple. The Ark was covered in gold. The gold represented the perfect righteousness of God, because gold was the purest substance they could find. Therefore, the gold represented the purity, or if you will, the righteousness of God. That the Ark of the Covenant, if you want to, you know, if you were to look at the measurements, let's go look at Exodus. Let's go to the book of Exodus briefly and just look at something here. Maybe it'll help you understand it a little better. Exodus and 25, verse 17. He's going to talk about making a mercy. Now, you'll notice something about this Old Testament when he talks about this Ark of the Covenant. He says, "And you shall make the mercy seat," verse 17, "of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length." Now, what's a cubit? A cubit is approximately 18 inches. So this ark would have been approximately 3 feet long. Okay, it's not big. It's not like a coffin. It's a small box is what it is. It's about 3 feet long. Look at the measurements here. He says, "You shall make the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width." Okay? So he tells you exactly how he wants this thing done. Now, why do you think God goes into all these details and requires that this ark be built certain length and have a certain covering over it? Let me tell you why. Because that is going to be the place where they meet with God. That is going to be the place where God dwells. And the thing about God is very specific about what he demands and what he requires. You go back and read there, he told them how to make the rings that would attach to it, to support it, to carry it. And he said, you can't touch it with your hands. You got to carry it on poles. And there's an incident in the Bible where it was falling off of a cart. Shouldn't have been transported on a cart. But as it was falling off the cart, a man reached up and touched it and it killed him. People say, well, why is God so specific? You go through Exodus, Leviticus, even the book of Numbers, and in Deuteronomy, and you see all this intricate detail. He tells them how to hang the curtains and everything. Why is God so specific about all this stuff? The reason is this. God is a God of order and perfection. And God demands that things be done his way. See, the American way of thinking, if you take, and man in general, you go international, not just America, but man, since the beginning of time, has thought that he can devise how God is going to be worshipped. Man always comes up with his own ideas. Well, you try to explain the gospel, someone said, well, God doesn't accept that. God only accepts this. Well, I just don't believe God's like that. I said, oh, okay, that's fine. You can believe the way you want to. But the Bible makes it very clear. God gives a specific way that he wants to be approached. And let me put it this way. God is up here. Man is way down here. God is in the position of sovereign judge, and he is the one we will be accountable to on the day of judgment. Therefore, God is in the position where he can make the rules. And people have a hard time understanding that. Let's make it in a way we'll really understand. Let's say your children disobey you. And you tell your children, okay, you didn't do what I told you to do. Now you get in here, we're going to settle this right now. And that kid comes in and goes, let me tell you something, Dad. This is the way it's going to be. Ain't going to be no whippings. Ain't going to be no detention in my room. There ain't going to be no loud talking and hollering. And this is what we're going to do. You're going to just let me make it, and I promise I won't do it again. And that's what it's going to be. Now, some of you might accept that, but most of you wouldn't, would you? If your kid come in there and did something like that, 5-6-year-old kid. Now, some parents would be intimidated by that, and they say, oh, I don't know what to do, and they have to write Dear Abby to get an answer. Well, what do I do when my child does this? I had a lady one time told me, oh, I can't get my child to do this and that. And I said, well, I figured the child was like 18 or 20 or something. How old is that child? She goes, 7. I said, 7? I said, that rascal would be done if he was in my house. He'd be well done. Been over with. Why? Because parents have a responsibility to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and to respect authority. Therefore, parents set the rule. Therefore, parents set and decide what's going to take place. Well, take that to an infinite scale, folks. That's how God is. We don't walk in and make a deal with God. We don't walk in and tell God what we're going to do or not going to do. God tells us, and God tells us in very specific detail what He wants done. And when He says, when you make the covenant and you make the mercy seat by which I'm going to dwell upon, let me tell you exactly how it's going to be made. Now, have they rebelled and said, we're not going to make it that way, God? What would God do? He'd just kill them off and get a new group in there that would. And God does that in plenty of places in the Scripture. He told them, go on the promised land and conquer the enemies. And they said, well, no, we can't do that, God, because they're too big. God said, fine. Walk in circles out here in the wilderness. And after every one of you has died, the two, Caleb and Joshua, that said they could do it, will lead the next group in there. Oh, wait, God, we need a second chance. No, this is it. 40 years, start walking. God doesn't care, folks. God is in control, and He will decide what's going to take place. So when He decides on how this ark is going to be built, He lays it out very specific. Look at it. He says, for you shall make, I'm in verse 18 now, and you shall make two cherubim. What are cherubim? Cherubim are angels. They're basically two classes of angels. Cherubim and seraphim. Seraphim are the six-winged angels that fly around and overtake or keep up the holiness of God around the throne of God. You see them mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Cherubim are what you would call your warrior or guardian type angels. For example, there's a cherubim that was in the Garden of Eden and guarded the way to the tree of life. That was a cherubim. In other places in Scripture where you see angels, most of the time they're cherubim. So what this is two angels. He says, you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. So this is a big molded piece of gold. Okay? And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above the covering of the mercy seat. So what you have this box. On top of the box, you have this little square thing called the mercy seat. And on both ends of that mercy seat are two angels, and their wings, if you will, are kind of like this, arcing over the mercy seat. And the angels are looking at each other as they look down at the mercy seat. Look at it. Make one cherub, verse 19, at one end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it, of one piece of the mercy seat. The cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. So what you have is you have this square box. On top of it is a lid. On top of the lid is a mercy seat with two angels. Now let's go back to the book of Hebrews for a minute. Go back to the book of Hebrews, where we were. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll see what was in the mercy seat, or inside the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4 of Hebrews. He says, which had the golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna. That's how God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The tablets of the covenant are the Ten Commandments, where God wrote the commandments with His finger on that stone. And they put those tablets inside that ark. They put a jar of manna inside that ark, and they had Aaron's rod budded inside that ark. And then it was covered with that lid, had the mercy seat with the angels, and it was set behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And above those angels' wings is where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And that's where they would meet God. See what that covenant is a picture of, folks? You got a mercy seat, and above the mercy seat you have God,
in the Shekinah glory dwelling above the mercy seat. And what do you have underneath the mercy seat? The law of God. Man is separated from God because he's broken the law. And the mercy seat sits between the law that man has broken and a holy God that dwells above it. So something has to come between the two to bring them together. That's what the mercy seat is. Well, you know what would bring them together? You know how this all took place in the Scriptures? The high priest would go back there and would minister on behalf of the people. Let's go look at it once again in the Scriptures. Look with me in the book of Exodus. Go back to Exodus 25. I'll tell you what, don't go to Exodus 25. Let's go to Leviticus 16. Go to Leviticus 16. We're going to look at the duty of the high priest. Leviticus 16, and let's begin with verse 12. Okay. Now, let me explain something before we read this. Understand it. The high priest went back in the Holy of Holies one time a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. When he would go behind that veil, he's in the presence of God, the literal physical presence of God. And you can imagine the total fear that would come upon a human being to be in the abiding in the presence of God. Now, God was seen as a light, the Shekinah glory above that Holy of Holies. But in order for that priest to go back there, he had to deal with his own sin. Then after he dealt with his sin, he had to deal with the sins of the people. So let's look at how he did that, okay? Look here beginning in the 12th verse. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, lest he die. See, if he doesn't follow this, he's going to die. So what he would do, he would take, put these incense on that fire, and the smoke would boil around that Ark of the Covenant. Then it says, verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Now, what's he doing that? He had to go out there and kill this bull, bring the blood in from the bull, and he would dip his finger in the blood of the bull and he would fling it on that mercy seat. Why? He's dealing with his sin. After he dealt with his sin, then he would deal with the sins of the people. They had a goat, and he would lay his hands on that goat and confess on behalf of the people. Once again, the priest mediating for the people, he would confess the sins of the people, kill that goat, take the blood of the goat, and he would go back in there. Look what he would do, verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, that's the veil of the Holy of Holies. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of the transgressions of all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So what he had to do, he had to come in there and make atonement. And what happened is that goat was a substitute for the people. Their sins are put on the goat. The goat is killed. His blood's carried in there. And that priest sprinkles it on the mercy seat because something had to pay for the law that was broken before God that is holy. And what had to come between that law and God? The blood. The blood had to come between the two in order for the people to be able to meet with God.
You know what the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews? Look in Hebrews chapter 9 again. Hebrews chapter 9. Christ is our mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. Therefore, Christ is our propitiation before God. That is what He is. Let's look at it, okay?
Look at verse 11. But Christ, see, here's your contrast. Verses 1 through 10, he's talking about how were these sacrifices carried out in the old covenant? Well, blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the sins of the people were covered. Well, how's it done now?
But Christ came as the high priest of good things to come. Remember the high priest going behind the curtain? What does Jesus do? Jesus comes as the better high priest. So he enters into the scene. As high priest, what does he do? To come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. You don't have a box covered in gold. You have God come in the flesh. God becomes the mercy seat. And he comes to make, not only as priest to offer himself up, but he comes as sacrifice to make a perfect offering to the Father. He does both. He's both priest and sacrifice. Look what he said. Not, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see that? Christ is the one that does it. And look what it says about Christ. You have God, you have the law, and who comes between God and the broken law? Christ comes. He comes because he's fulfilled the law and he's accepted by God. He's the one that comes between the two. What separates us from God, folks, is we all come short of the glory of God because we've all sinned. We've all broken the law. And our mercy seat between that broken law and God is the person of Christ that comes for us. Look what it says in verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, what does that mean? Once again, this pulpit is the cross. All these Old Testament people over here, they would lay their hands on animals and confess their sins for them and for their family. And then once a year, the high priest would come, lay his hands on that goat, confess the sins of the people, go behind that veil, sprinkle that blood on that altar, sprinkle it on that mercy seat, and God would overlook their sins. But they had to do it continually, over and over and over and over and over and over, every year, down through the ages. Every year, over and over and over again, until God sends his own lamb. Sends his own son. And when his son comes and dies on that cross, everyone from here back to where it began that came in faith is looking at a type, and that type is that sacrificial animal, but no longer is it a sacrificial animal. Now it's the Lamb of God that has come. So those that operated in faith, their sins are what? Forgiven, because they came in faith. Then you get on this side of the cross where you and I are, and we look back and the perfect Lamb has already come. He has come. He is our mercy seat, because on the cross he pours out his blood and he comes between our broken law, our sinfulness, and God's holiness, who bridges that gap. In the Old Testament, it was that mercy seat. Over here, it's that Jesus on the cross, folks. He is our mercy seat. He is the one that mediates between us and God. Therefore, he becomes the mediator between us
and a holy God. He comes between them. And God is satisfied, or if you will, God is propitiated by the blood of Christ. He's satisfied. He can accept me and he can accept you because of what Jesus has done on my behalf. There's another place that the word propitiation or merciful is used, and that's in Luke 18:13. And we're not going to look at it in detail, but let me tell you what happened. The publican comes and he offers up a sacrifice and he says, he beats his chest and he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner." See, that is on this side of the cross right here, folks. We can cry for mercy. On this side of the cross, let me tell you what, folks, you don't cry for mercy. You know why? Because God is merciful. And His mercy is demonstrated through the person of Christ. You see the difference between the two? I don't have to ask God to be merciful to me. Because God is merciful to me through the person of Christ. He has forgiven me. He's forgiven me completely of my sin. And I stand receiving all that He is. Amen? Man, that ought to fire you up. Not to put you to sleep. Because that's what God's done for us, folks. He has provided us a perfect sacrifice and has come between the broken law and the holy God is none other than the person of Christ who has redeemed us and has become our mercy seat between us and God. And as a result of that, we're able to come close to God. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 at the passage Monty read earlier. Ephesians chapter 2. Look what it says in this passage. Ephesians chapter 2 and let's look at verse 11. Ephesians 2:11, it says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Here it is. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," why were we far off? Because of that broken law, folks. We've broken that law and we're separated from God because we have violated that. God is perfect holiness. We are perfect sinfulness. We're separated from God. We're on opposite ends of the spectrum as far as you can get. But look what he says. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ." Wow. Look at that. We've been made near to God. How? By the blood of Christ. Note something here. It says, "have been made near." That is something done for us. You don't make yourself near to God. God has made you near to Him. In other words, it's an act of God on your behalf. God has sent His Son. He sheds His blood. And by shedding His blood, He has made you near to Him. He has brought you into right standing with Him. That's why before I get up here and preach, we sing songs of worship. And who do we sing them to? We sing them to God. Why? Because God has brought us near to Him. Not what we did. See, religion, man's religion, is always teaching you got to do something to be accepted by God. And every religion in the world has man bringing some kind of offering to be accepted by God or to be brought into right standing with God. But God says He does not accept none of that. You know what God accepts? God accepts only one offering. And that one offering is His own offering because it's a perfect offering. And God decides what offering He's going to accept. And He says, there are none that'll come into the presence of God except through Jesus Christ. No man will come into His presence because that is the only offering God will accept. And because Christ has spilled His blood, we now are brought into that relationship with God. That is our eternal position with God. You understand that? When I've
trusted in what Christ did. I don't trust in what I can do. I don't trust in what I've done. I don't trust in what I can do. I don't trust in what I'm doing. Because Christianity is not do or doing. Christianity is done. And God has done it. God has done it all on my behalf, and I receive the benefits of it because God is gracious toward me. And He's gracious towards me because His Son took my punishment in my place. So God can be gracious and loving toward me because all that is bad within me has been dealt with in the person of Christ, and God's wrath has been poured out on Him. Jesus is my mercy seat, and God puts me in right standing with Him. But let me tell you this, I don't always live in right relationship with God. And neither do you, okay? We don't. We don't. Out of all what God's done for me, I remember the day I got saved, I got up the next morning, and I looked in the mirror and I thought, man, there is something has really happened in my life. And I didn't know what all it was, but I knew inside that something was different. And I thought when I went to sleep, woke up next morning, I thought it'd be back to the routine things as usual. But I had different desires. I had different emotions in my heart. And I knew that I had a relationship with God. I knew it, but I didn't understand all the parts to it. Well, it didn't take me long before I'd already done sin again. Because, see, I'd been trained well. I was 26 years old when I got saved. And I learned how to sin really good in 26 years. Because sometimes I went overtime. I didn't sin 8 hours a day. Sometimes I'd go 20 hours a day, man. And I was good at it. Some of you were good, too. That's the job of a sinner, is to sin. And I fulfill my job title efficiently and effectively. But folks, there was something new. There was something different. But I sinned. You know what happened? All of a sudden, that nearness that I'd experienced with God, I thought, man, why do I feel this feeling? And I went and talked to my pastor about it. He said, well, you've sinned. He said, what you've got to do is you've got to confess that sin. Because the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I said, what's that mean? I thought He had forgiven me. He goes, He has forgiven you. You're eternally forgiven. But He says to walk with God on a day-to-day basis, He says, you've got to deal with sin in your life. You can't just deal with God without dealing with the sin. Look at James. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4 verse 8 speaks about this. Because see, Ephesians 2:13 says He has made us near to God. And then yet James 4:8 says, draw near to God. Now what's the difference there? Well, here's the difference, folks. The one in Ephesians speaks of our position in Christ. The one in James speaks of our daily condition. Positionally, I'm in Christ and I'm eternally secure. I'm saved. I'm justified, sanctified, and glorified. In my condition, I'm justified, but what? Am I sanctified? Not every day. Am I glorified? No, not until I die. But it's a done deal in the plan of God. But in my condition, that's my day-to-day walk. I have a responsibility to come under the authority of God's Word. And look what James says. He says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands speaks of your actions. Purify your hearts means your thoughts. We have thoughts and actions that are contrary to God on a day-to-day basis. And you know what? If we're going to maintain a close fellowship with God, we're going to have to confess that before God. You see that? That's what it means. So I'm in a relationship with God. I'm near to God. But to be faithful in my condition, in my daily walk, I've got to be committed to that. You understand? Let me put it to you like this. It's a lot like the other day. It was real cold. I had a fire going. And I could have that fire, let's say, about, I was way off from it, and that fire's going. I said, boy, that fire is hot. I mean, I could see that wood, those embers up underneath that wood were glowing red. They were just extremely hot. But I was standing away. I said, man, I don't feel the heat from that fire. And you know what I did? I walked up closer to that fire, and the closer I got to the fire, the more I experienced the warmth of that fire. You understand that, folks? God is real, and all that God is true. But if you want to fully experience God in your life, the closer you draw to God, the more you will experience the reality of God. You follow what I'm saying? See, if you're one of these people that's in a relationship with Christ, and yet your relationship with Christ is cold or indifferent, you know what that means? You've moved away. You've moved away from God. God hadn't moved anywhere. And if you want to get back in right relationship with God, not in your position's eternal. Your relationship is in time. If you want your relationship with God to be right, James says, draw near to Him, and He'll draw near to you. In other words, that relational aspect is going to be there. Think about it in your own personal life, man. Back years ago, I remember when Sarah was a little kid. I remember when Lindsay was real little. I'd go run a lot, and I'd come in from running. I always liked to grab them and hug them up next to me when I was all sweaty. You know, I'd be all sweaty and slimy, and I'd pull them up there, and they hated that, man. It'd drive them nuts. They'd see me, and they'd run. They'd run. I said, come here, I'm going to get a hug off of you. They said, no, Daddy. They said, go take a shower. And so I go take a shower, dry off, put on clean clothes. You know what they do? They jump in my lap and hug on me. You know why? Because I was cleaned up, folks. See, God's the same way. You get cleaned up. You get confessed up with God, and you'll experience that nearness with God again. You understand? Christ put it like this. When He washed the disciples' feet, He talked about how He said, you're all clean. But He said, if you're going to have fellowship with me, He said, you've got to wash your feet daily. What that means is we need daily cleansing in our life. See, I was going to preach a New Year's passage as a challenge to how to live for 2014. And I saw where I was coming on this thing here. And I said, boy, that's a perfect passage for that. What a perfect way to start the New Year out. Making a fresh commitment that for 2014, I'm going to draw near to God. And as I draw near to God, He's going to draw near to me. And we're going to see after a year how much change comes about in my life. Not because God's moved, but because I made a conscious decision to get nearer to God in my own personal life. Because see, folks, He is satisfied by the death of Christ, and we can be near to Him because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father God, we come in prayer, and Lord, we just thank You for what You've done through Christ, that You've made provision for our sin, that we can have a relationship with You, that we can be near to You. And Lord, I pray for those that are here today. If one here today has never trusted Christ and they don't have that relationship, that they might stop trusting in their own ability, in their own plan of religion, and that they would trust in what Christ has done on their behalf. And Lord, for those here that know Christ, but their relationship is not solid, that Lord, they would make a commitment to daily walk with You. Father, You are good to us. You have blessed us in so many ways. But Father, there's so much more that we could experience in this life if we draw near to You. And my prayer is that we would, Lord. Father, we thank You. And we praise You, for You alone are worthy. In Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.